You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, thank you to York and our musicians. What a great song. It's every preacher's friend to sing about having the Word of God speak to us and do its work in our hearts. That's exactly what we want to see. I didn't know that David Mead would be here this morning. I hope you're praying for David. As an elder, there's responsibilities that are certainly worthy of prayer. As a man that God has used to help our missions department here at Faith Bible Church be what it is, hope you're praying for him. He's delegated much of this for the missions conference coming up, so we're thankful for Lynn and the others who are courting that ministry. He's full-time working at ProPempo, helping churches all over the place raise up missionaries and send them out, and that's certainly worthy of prayer. And then he's overseeing our building project, which please be in prayer for that. Last thing, he's dealing with a season of kidney stones. So we weren't sure he would even be here this morning. We're thankful for his willingness to be here and minister on our behalf. Let's go to God in prayer. We do need his help in all we want to accomplish here this morning. Dear Father, our participation together has been a prayer to you as we sing the songs. I pray that the lyrics would grip our hearts and remind us of who you are, the glorious things that you have done, that we would be moved to awe by your character, by your condescension through Jesus Christ to come to this earth and to be crushed, not just physically tortured, although that was horrendous, but to bear the sins of all of those who would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is truly incomprehensible what you have done in our behalf through Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning as we get to hear from him, as he evaluates the church at Pergamum, I pray that we would also be evaluating our church here in our own hearts. We do pray that your work would do its word in our hearts. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a glorious God, that you, what you speak is perfect in every way. It's what we need. It's all that we need for life and godliness, you tell us. So help us to be those who live it out and are doers of your word rather than hearers who only delude themselves. And we pray this in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Not being a realtor, I can only speak from a side position. But in real estate, one of the key principles, as you have heard, is location, 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 right? How long is your commute? Can you afford the community you're living in? Is the school district good? Do they have the HOA deed restrictions to keep your current values, property values up? Is there sufficient infrastructure? Are they adding 5,000 homes for the single lane road next to your house? Those are things to be aware of. I don't know how you figure this out, but location is really important if you could figure out what your neighbors are like. You know, you do a petition, you know, go around to all the neighbors, find out what they're like. You know, would you please tell us, are you going to be a good neighbor or not? I don't know how that works. But if you could figure that out, that would be helpful. Having inconsiderate neighbors. Remember when you're in California, Saturday night was party night. And legally, they could go till midnight. When you're trying to get to bed early on a Saturday night so that you're trying to get sleep for the next day, it's hard to get sleep when there's a party next door. You can have neighbors who ride their go-karts and take out your bushes because your bushes are close to the on your property, but, you know, you can have them knock out your siding, litter beer bottles all over your place. There's just all kinds of things that you can deal with inconsiderate neighbors. But what would it be like if Satan was your neighbor? Yeah. How vigilant would you be if indeed Satan was your neighbor? Constantly aware, 911 is the first number on your speed dial, right? Ready for constant action, instant action or reaction. I probably wouldn't invite him over, actually. You know, we want to reach out to our neighbors. We want to be loving. I don't think I would invite Satan over. Satan being overly dramatic? No, not at all. In Pergamum, when Jesus writes to the church of Pergamum, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, he says that they have Satan as their neighbor. Not those words. He says that's where Satan dwells. That's where his throne is, where you are as a church. What is it like when Satan is in your neighborhood? That's what the Church of Pergamum was facing. Now, thankfully, here in the United States of America, I don't know of any place that technically has the description of Satan's throne like there was in Pergamum. But we do have pseudosciences that parade around as science, whether it's biased studies that aren't scientifically sound, they're just pretending to be science, or whether we believe that a macroevolutionary theory is how the world came into be, obviously contradictory to the Word of God. All these pseudosciences that proclaim to understand what's going on and are actually misleading people. That's very prominent here in America and used by Satan. We have laws that make it legal to murder babies who have yet to be born. If that's not of Satan, I don't know what is. Laws that protect homosexuals being married. We want to love homosexuals. But to say that's a valid marriage is absolutely contradictory to what God's Word says. Canada, you can't preach the truth. If you preach what the Bible says, what the New Testament says, is considered a hate crime, and you're supposed to go to jail for that, just north of our borders. The courts legally steal constitutionally guaranteed religious liberties. We may not have Satan's throne here, quote unquote, but we certainly see the effects of Satan's work. And so the call of Christians is to courageously go against the flow, to live life full of love to all who come our way. Again, people are not our enemies. We said this last week, 2 Corinthians 10. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. We're called to love those who are fighting against us, who act as enemies, but we're to love them. We're not to fear these things. We're to be uncompromising. But it's almost like, I don't know if you've been to a resort where they have a lazy river, you know, just kind of meandering through. We had a circular pool in our backyard, and we'd get it going, and then we'd try to swim against it. And you can make some progress, but boy, is it hard work, and you get exhausted. We also lived by a river, which had a pretty good moving current. And you can canoe upstream as long as you don't relax. What happens when you relax? You're going downstream no matter which way you're facing. If you're whitewater rafting, it's nigh impossible to go against the flow. But God knows what he's calling Christians to when he says the culture is headed this direction, headlong into sin. You must go the opposite direction, even if Satan is in your neighborhood, and that's what he's going to help us understand in this letter to the Church of Pergamum this morning. Both the problem and the solution is found in our text this morning. And the question is, what are you going to hold on to? It's found three times in our text. Are you going to hold fast to that which is stable? Or are you going to hold on to that which is only going to lead you in the direction of our culture? That's what the Church of Pergamum faced, and the church today faces the exact same danger as the church did 1900 years ago. Let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you have a red letter Bible, this should be in red. These are the words of Jesus, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. as is usually the case in these seven letters, there are five elements to the letters. We said there was only four last week because the church of Smyrna had no condemnation at all reserved for it. They were only doing commendable things. The church at Pergamum has all five elements. There are things that Jesus both commends as well as those things which Jesus condemns. So these five elements of Jesus' evaluation in Revelation 2, 12 through 17, the letter to the church at Pergamum, show us how to hold fast when Satan is in your neighborhood. How do you hold on to those things that are absolutely crucial? This letter will help us understand that. The first element is Jesus' commission reminds us of his absolute authority. Again, when he's going to begin to the letter, he does it just like he does all of these letters. Gives us that little introduction. This is who you're writing to. But let me remind you of myself, says Jesus. And that is so crucial if we're going to deal with any issues in life, remembering who Jesus is. So we begin that phrase, verse 12, and to the angel in the church of Pergamum write, and we said angel could be a supernatural being. It literally just means messenger, whether it's a supernatural messenger or the church leader. Either way, it doesn't make a significant difference. But to the messenger of the church at Pergamum, you're supposed to write these things. Ancient Pergamum is modern Bergama, if you go to Turkey today. Outside of Revelation 1 and 2, there's no reference in Scripture to Pergamum at all. It's possible that Paul actually walked through this city. When we study Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, the path that he was taking about his journeys, it would make perfect sense that he went through the city of Pergamum, but Acts doesn't record that. We started off with Ephesus. That's the major port in Turkey. And you go 40 miles north, that's where Smyrna was. We're going 60 miles farther north to get to Pergamum. It's 15 miles inland. The other two cities were right on the coast. When we went there in 2000, I keep on mentioning David Mead and John and Ray Rhodes, and I went, well, Ken Temple was there as well. And that was the first time I got to meet Ken. This was the first site we stopped at. When you go to visit ruins, after a while, the ruins aren't quite as exciting. The more ruins you see, the less they excite you. Well, this is the first place we went, so it was very exciting. I'll tell you more about that later on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Ephesus, we said, was the commercial religious center. It's kind of like New York City mixed with Las Vegas, because they had that immorality of the, if you wanted to worship these gods and goddesses, well, this is how you worshiped immorally. And so you got that Las Vegas kind of attitude thrown into New York City. So that's how we would think of Ephesus. We said that Smyrna was a socially sophisticated city. I don't know that I picked a modern-day city, but Paris is what comes to mind when I think of what Smyrna would have been like. Very, very sophisticated in how they viewed themselves and their recognition of that which is good. Pergamum was completely different from these previous cities. It was smaller than these two. It was the political center in all of Asia for Rome. It's like Washington, D.C. would be for us. Is the religious center and a political center. It's an intellectual center as well. The Library at Alexandria was the most amazing library of the ancient world. This library at Pergamum was second only to that library in Ephesus. They had 200,000 scrolls in the library at Pergamum. They were getting their papyrus from Egypt until the Egyptian pharaoh realized that the city of Pergamum was trying to poach the librarian in Alexandria, and so he cut off their papyrus supply. So the people of Pergamum invented parchment, and it's even named after the city of Pergamum. Papyrus is made from reeds. Parchment is made from animal skins. And so in 182 BC, they came up with a way of recording truths on parchment. They put their books on parchment, their scrolls in parchment. That was invented here in Pergamum. But it was the political center, again, for Rome's capital for 250 years. It's about 150,000 people or so who in AD 17 had the city obliterated by an earthquake. Now, what was the main building material that they used in these ancient cities? Stone. You go to the temples, they would make it out of these glistening white marble. Well, stones are impressive until they start tumbling down in an earthquake, then it's terrifying. The Emperor Tiberius rebuilt the city, and to give them a break, said you never have to pay taxes again. So move to Pergamum, right? But it's also a religious center. We said that emperor worship in Ephesus was bad, and maybe even worse in Smyrna. Well, in all of Asia, Emperor worship was most heated, most difficult for Christians in Pergamum. They had all kinds of wealth, and they used that wealth to build temples to Asclepius. He's the god of healing, you know, he's symbolized by a snake, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But Dionysius, the god of wine and drunkenness, theater, very immoral god, was worshipped here in Pergamum. Athena, the goddess of war, granted victory to her soldiers. Demeter was another Greek god over the harvest and fertility. They had temples to Caesar Augustus, the first temple in all of Asia, for the Caesar was here in Pergamum. But above all, there was this throne-shaped altar to Zeus. Juan Sanchez said that each god or goddess was related to a specific vocation or guild. To gain acceptance in these local guilds and to be able to trade, you had to participate in the worship of your deity. So they had a lot of temples you could choose from. And each temple is connected to whatever vocation you participated in. But in order to work in that job, you had to worship this god or goddess. This throne-shaped altar to Zeus, Zeus being the leader of the gods, who, along with Asclepius, was called the savior of the people, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So we said Ephesus, there's a temple to Diana or Artemis. That was one of them. Well, this was another one here in Pergamum, one of those ancient seven wonders of the world, the throne-shaped altar to Zeus. So Asclepius was that healing god, and they had a world-famous clinic here in Pergamum. And in order to worship this god, you got to feed snakes. You could walk barefoot through this cave-like building and then go rinse in the spring, and they still to this day find radioactive elements in that spring. So maybe there's like some form of chemotherapy going on, radiation therapy through that spring. You take a mud bath, which again would have been probably filled with these chemicals. And then after that, you would walk through this temple, and we got to do this. We didn't do the doctor part, but the doctors would whisper down these positive messages of healing while you walked through this temple. And then if you're still sick, you would spend the night in the temple. You'd sleep right there where there were free-roaming snakes. And if the snake touched you, they were non-venomous, so it was okay. If the snakes touched you while you slept, you would be healed. So they thought. I'm not sure if that's an adrenaline surge. If you're dead from fright, I'm not sure exactly how that worked. But they're supposedly healing through these snakes. And Pergamum was best known for this temple to Asclepius. It's also the birthplace of Galen. We know of Hippocrates, right? The Hippocratic Oath, do no harm. Well, Galen was second in popularity for these ancient doctors. He started treating gladiators in Pergamum and eventually became the court physician for Marcus Aurelius. He was from Pergamum. The last archaeological perspective that's really helpful for us to know is that the proconsul of Pergamum was granted the right of the sword. The people of Pergamum could practice capital punishment without contacting Rome about anything. They were given that independent right, that independent ability to execute prisoners if the proconsul so thought it was worth it. So with that background, thinking that he had the right of the sword, he hadn't yet met our Savior that we read about in verse 12. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And notice it's the one. It's not a whole bunch of people have a sharp sword. Like, proconsul, you have a sharp sword. Roman gave you the right of this sword to execute people you believe is worthy of such punishment. You haven't met the one who has the sharp double-edged, two-edged sword that's proceeding from his mouth. That's alluded back to chapter 1, verse 16, when John got his vision on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 16, he said, in his right hand he held seven stars. Again, we said the stars are the messengers. Verse 20, so he's holding the messengers. He's got control over the churches and the messages that come their way. And then it says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4 uses this word for the words of an adulteress when she's attempting to seduce someone. But that's obviously not what's being focused on here. And we think, ooh, it's proceeding from his mouth. Must be the words of God that he's talking about. And that's certainly Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. gives us that picture. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We think of Jesus being the one who has this right, the one who speaks his word into existence. But it's probably not specifically the Bible that he's referring to here, like it refers to in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Speaking of his judicial rule, his military rule, he has the power. Again, Juan Sanchez says, here's the point. I'm not sure if that was an intended pun or not. That Jesus is the risen Christ who wields the sword to rule and to execute true, righteous, divine justice. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead by the word that comes from his mouth. Proconsul of Pergamum, you think you have some political authority? You haven't met our Savior, who will judge all things absolutely perfectly. I'm not sure what you call the people from Pergamum, Pergamumites, Pergamumians. Whatever, these people had to decide, which authority are you going to submit yourself to? Are you going to submit to the proconsul who Rome says can kill you? Or are you going to submit to the perfect divine Son of God himself, Jesus Christ? There's all kinds of pressure. There is satanic pressure to submit to the pagan government in idolatry and the rejection of the deity of God and his Son. Also knowing that Jesus is the one who bears the sword for a church would be very encouraging. He's got your back. He will defend his people as he desires. He will judge the enemies who reject him absolutely perfectly. No one will get by with anything because Jesus is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And with all that authority, then he gives this message to the church of Pergamum. That leads us to our second element, verse 13. Jesus' commendation reveals his knowledge of the church. It's a complete, full knowledge. Everything is open. Everything is laid bare before him. He sees exactly what is going on in the life of the church, and this is what he brings up, verse 13. First of all, he knows their context. He knows where you dwell. Normally, when someone says, I know where you live, that's a threat, right? It's a warning, like, I can get to your people. But here, it's completely the opposite. Jesus says, I know your context. I know the situation that you're in. I know all the pressure that you face. I understand it. I know that Satan is living there and that he is exerting horrendous influence upon the church. Where you live is where Satan's throne is. And it's a very specific throne that's in mind here. Later on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 16, verse 10, it talks about the dragon, most likely representing Satan, sharing his throne with the beast, most likely representing a tyrannical government. Says, I know that Satan is inspiring these horrible pagan governments to persecute the church, is basically what I'm understanding this passage to be saying. In chapter 2, verse 9, we saw that there's a synagogue of Satan that the church at Smyrna had to deal with. They were made up of Jews, but they were satanically inspired Jews who were fighting against the Christians there in Smyrna. Here, it's not the Jews that are influencing persecution upon the church, but it's the Roman government. It's the pagans, it's the unbelievers here, have no part of God's people. This throne of Satan could be referring to the seat of Asclepius, because Asclepius is pictured as a god seated, holding a snake. And it could be referring to that, but I do believe it's probably most likely referring to Zeus's altar, which was throne-shaped. It was in this massive courtyard. It was 120 feet one direction by 112 feet in another direction. It was 40 feet high. It had a 446-foot-long screen, this curved screen where they depicted the battle between the gods and man. And all of that was set aside to worship Zeus. When we arrived in Pergamum, we got to go on these Roman roads and came up to the Acropolis, the top part, and there, again, the gleaming white marble to the temple to Tiberius. And then we walked down the path to this strange rock-shaped thing. We couldn't see all this in the temple to Zeus. None of that was still there. But there were still these weird-shaped rocks. And each of us were given different places that we were supposed to research before we got there and to begin preaching. And, well, this is the passage that John got to study on. And so he stands there by Zeus's altar and was starting to preach this text when the Muslim call to prayer goes off. Now, that's just an interesting kind of perspective that you get. Just filled with all kinds of immoral idolatry that would have been a huge challenge to the believers at this time. And Jesus says, I understand your situation. Told him way back in John 15. You're going to be hated by the entire world because it hates me. Don't be surprised. That's what's going to happen. And that's what they were experiencing. John 17 prays that they would be in the world, not isolated from the world, but in the world, just not of it, not participating in worldliness. And under this worst form of the oppression of emperor worship in all of Asia, Satan was inspiring this great persecution of the church. But Jesus says, I know your context. I know the pressures you're facing. I understand it. Jesus knows our pressures. He knows what you're facing at work, what you're facing in your neighborhood, maybe in your homes even. He knows the internal pressures of dealing with sin. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, a few verses earlier where we were reading a little bit ago, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's Jesus' throne, not Satan's throne. To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have our Savior who understands our context. He understands what it's like internally to be tempted and to face the external temptations all around us. Jesus understands, and that's what it begins with in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He says, I also know your faithfulness. Again, this is Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love Jesus Christ to look at Faith Bible Church and says, you're living up to your name. You are being faithful. That's what he says of this church. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. To hold fast to the name of Jesus means not to deny the faith, which is the same thing as remaining faithful, which believers all throughout the book of Revelation are praised for, chapter 11, chapter 13, etc. Sometimes it's hard to measure when you're in ministry. Are you being successful or not? We can't really measure results because results are up to God. We can be doing our work and have no results and still have biblical success. Because faithfulness is what we're called to measure, not bottom line results. Are you being faithful to worship God and develop your relationship with God? Are you being faithful to care for one another? Are you being faithful in evangelism to reach out to the lost? That's what you're called to measure, not results. Jesus said this church was being faithful. And even highlights Antipas. Antipas is That'd be a great name for a Christian young person. If you're looking for a name, Antipas, man, I don't know if I like it as a sound, but it means against all. It's like he's going to stand there courageously. No matter what pressures come against him, he's going to take it all on. He's going to stand fast is the idea. He's against all. Tradition says he was a dentist, a church leader. And when Domitian wanted to bring persecution upon the church, he had Antipas arrested and burnt alive in a bronze bull. He was a witness. The word witness, we get our English word martyr from it. It means you proclaim the truth, and it costs you your life by proclaiming the truth. You seal the testimony with your life, the English Standard Version Study Bible says. Well, he wasn't just a witness. He was Jesus' faithful one. Boy, what a great title. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the faithful one. Chapter 3, verse 14, again, later on, Lord willing, we'll see that he is calling himself the faithful one. And he takes that title that he applies to himself and applies it to Antipas, who is faithful unto death. The same thing that the church of Smyrna was called to live out, we saw last week. And knowing what happened to Antipas, they could expect the exact same thing themselves, and yet they faithfully held fast. Verse 13, Church of Pergamum did a great job dealing with the external pressures that even Satan himself was exerting upon the church, and Jesus commended them for it. But apparently suffering, as in Antipas' situation, didn't purify the church like it did in Smyrna, because internally, we find in verse 14, the third element, that Jesus condemns them. He rebukes them for their sin of compromise. They did not face the internal pressures as well as they faced the external pressures. Verse 14 and 15, we find the problems. But I have a few things against you. There's literally one sin here. They're compromising with people who are idolatrous and immoral. And for that, Jesus condemns them. First of all, verse 14, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. See, that's Numbers. You know, you get to 22 and you read through chapter 25 to find out how he was the prophet that Balak, the king there, tried to get to curse Israel as they're traveling to the promised land. And, you know, the donkey spoke and all those amazing ways in which God was gracious and patient with Balaam, so that Balaam would only speak God's very words. He ended up blessing Israel instead of cursing him. But then the story's not so clear in Numbers, but later on, chapter 31 and here, we find it very clear. Well, if I can't curse the people for you, Balak, this is the way you can compromise or get the people to compromise. You can seduce them, send your women among them, and take their gods with them, and they'll worship these foreign gods and commit acts of immorality, and that's exactly what they're condemned for here. It's an ancient story that literally happened. And the people at the Church of Pergamum would have known that story if they were familiar with the Old Testament. But this wasn't just history for them. This was their current experience. It wasn't Balaam himself, but it was the same sins of eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. Now again, in Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, we find both passages where Paul says an idol is really nothing. And if you can do so with a clear conscience and you're not being a stumbling block to others, it's fine to eat things that are offered to others. But here the church was tolerating those who were idolatrously worshiping as they're eating food offered to idols. Nothing wrong with it in and of yourself unless you attach meaning to it that is involved in the worship of that god. Then it's wrong. They were compromising. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw this with the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. They were dealing with it there, but they didn't put up with it. The church of Ephesus knew the truth, knew what the Nicolaitans were teaching was against the truth. Again, we don't know exactly what it would have been, but it might have been something along the lines it's okay to participate in these pagan practices, because really, idols are nothing at all. And so if you want to go worship the god Dionysius, you can go get drunk. That's fine. Because there's no real such thing as Dionysius. We don't know exactly what form it took. But these Nicolaitans were teaching immorality and idolatry in the same way that those who were following the teaching of Balaam were influencing the church. And again, externally, Satan's pressure, they withstood that. But internally, they accepted those who were idolaters. They accepted those who were immoral. In their midst, they knew about it, they did nothing to stop it, and Jesus condemns them for that. Today, we find people in the church who are not holding the standards of what the Bible teaches about what immorality is. In fact, this last week in St. Louis, there were many evangelical churches that gathered together in a conference called Revoice, who are trying to change the way the church looks away from the historic view regarding the LGBTQ agenda. They're compromising on these things. Now, yes, we've got to love unbelievers, no matter what form their sin takes. Yes, we're gracious and patient in every way. But we cannot compromise the truth and love what Jesus hates. Chapter 2, verse 6, remember that phrase? Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What Jesus hates, the church must hate. What Jesus loves, the church must love. We cannot compromise there. The church at Pergamum did compromise in these areas. Do you know of immorality that's accepted within our church? That's the sin here. Do you know of idolatry going on? May not be worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or some of these Roman gods, Greek gods and goddesses. But do you know of people who have put other things in the place of God and you're doing nothing about it? That's the sin that's being condemned here. How about in your own heart? Are you compromising with idolatry? Are you compromising with immorality? Our culture is against the Bible's stands on immorality. And all the elements of media, nothing wrong with media in and of itself, but when you have sinful people who want to use media to communicate that which is what Jesus hates, we should not be entertained by that. We should not long for that. We should not participate in that. What's the solution? Verse 16. Therefore, this is really important, repent. Realize that you're doing wrong. Realize that you're headed in the wrong direction. Realizing you're looking at these things the wrong way. And you change, first of all, in your mind, right? The Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be renewed in your mind, not by letting the culture pressure you into its mold would be a good transliteration of that idea there. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But instead, you renew your mind according to the Word of God. You have to change the way that you think about sin, and then your behavior will follow along, and you actually do the acts, the deeds of repentance. Both are absolutely required, or it's not repentance. You have to change the way that you're thinking about sin. You have to change what you're doing about sin. Both are required. Why are they condemned? Not because of the heresy. They're not being condemned here because they believe the heresy. They're being condemned here because they're compromising. They're accepting those who believe this heresy. They're doing nothing about it. Now, it's not acceptable to believe the heresy. I'm not saying that at all. But that's not the point here in Revelation chapter 2. They're condemned because they're compromising. They're doing nothing about helping those who are struggling with idolatry and immorality. And because of that compromise, Jesus condemns the church. They're being condemned because they didn't practice church discipline. Jesus condemns them for disobeying his words and compromising about sin in their midst. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church knew about the man that was committing this horrendous sexual immorality. And they did nothing about it. And so Paul has to rebuke them so that they would take action. Now the goal in church discipline is not to embarrass people. I received an email from an anonymous visitor condemning us for publicly embarrassing people. people because of their sin. So I tried to respond graciously and offer to meet with the people and explain that this is nothing about, we're not trying to embarrass people. If that's what happens, sin is always embarrassing. Our goal has nothing to do with embarrassing people. It's because we want to love people, because we want to obey what our Savior says. We don't have a choice if we want to be faithful to what Jesus has commanded. People accuse churches who practice church discipline of being unloving, of being mean, of being vindictive, of trying to control. Did you notice by absence what Jesus does not commend the church of Pergamum for? He does not commend them for their love. Now, an argument from silence is always dangerous, and you don't want to go there, so let me just go to the next letter. He does commend the church at Thyatira for their love, verse 19. But they also tolerate and compromise with sins, and it is not loving to compromise with the sins of others. When you know that your brother or sister is burdened under sin and you do nothing about it, that is the most unloving thing you could do. It's not mean, it's not vindictive. We're not trying to embarrass anybody. Love is not love if it's not based on truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, how are we supposed to love? Not in word or deed, but in truth. Or not anyway, indeed in truth is, you know, we need to go there. I butchered it enough. I don't want to mislead you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with the tongue, but in deed and truth. John, who wrote Revelation, wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, always connects love and truth together. It is not loving if it's apart from the truth. And to know that people are rejecting, rebelling against the truth, and to do nothing about it means you are unloving to do nothing about it. The only reason to practice church discipline is because we trust Jesus that this is the most loving thing to do, to not leave unrepentant people in their sin. Now, it's difficult to do this well, and we don't always get it right. We ask you for your prayers. We don't want to have a police state where we're all looking for sin. That is not at all what we're looking for. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, when you observe it, we're just to be living our lives. We're to be encouraging, right? Love believes the best about people. We're to be helping one another, encouraging one another. It's only when it's like you're not looking for sin, but when you observe sin, that then you, if you want to be loving and obedient to Jesus, have to deal with it. Have to come alongside the person. We don't want to create a police state where people are all scared and concerned. We want to have an attitude of love and care and affection for one another. And we deal with sin quickly before it has the chance to harden our hearts and make it so much harder to deal with it later on. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's how we want to interact with one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it says, first of all, we understand to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, and that's a great principle. Before you do that, you've got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How would Jesus want us to do these things? What has he said? We put that on, and then we make no provision for the flesh when we want to help one another. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, repentance means that we confess our sin and we forsake it. If you hide it, you're not going to get away with your sins. So says Proverbs 28, 13. But you say the same thing that God says about your sin. You see it as God sees it. And you take what steps are necessary to forsake it. Our counseling ministry has supplied some booklets back there. Right around the corner, Martha and Sankey have a book service there where there's all kinds of precious resources that can help you in repentance. There's a book called Understanding Temptation by Mark Shaw. Mark Shaw came to our church, was it last year, and did a conference 2 years ago. Stuart Scott, who's been with us, Killing Sin's Habits. These are thin little booklets. There's not a whole lot to them, but they're filled with great truth that will help you repent, to take sin seriously, and how to help others take sin seriously so that we're not compromising and we're not going to receive this kind of condemnation that Jesus gives the church at Pergamum because they're not being involved in one another's lives. What happens if you don't repent? The text goes on. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. Let me say, that's not an encouraging thing. because it goes on and says, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You say, well, I'm glad it said them and not you. Well, actually, this is a Jewish idiom, and the them is you. It's not like, well, church, if you don't deal with it, then I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with these people. No, it's I'm going to come and deal with you because you are not loving. You're not bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, gently and graciously. I will make war against you. The one who has that sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth says, if you, church, don't respond to the sin in your midst, I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, the fourth element. Jesus' command requires obedience. It's not just enough to hear these things and do nothing about them. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We find this refrain in every one of the letters. And again, it's broader than just the church of Pergamum. If you call yourself a church, this letter is for you. For the church universal. And this is the command by the one who has that sharp two-edged sword. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit is saying these things. This is a message from God himself. Do you have ears, first of all? If you're a Christian, you have ears. We're obviously not talking about the flaps of skin on the side of our head, something literal. We're talking about the spiritual ability to hear the message from Jesus Christ. And Christians have been given that ability. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have that ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, spiritual things are appraised by spiritual people. The natural man cannot, is unable to appraise spiritual things. We are thrilled that you are here, if that's your situation this morning. We want you to be here. You are more than welcome. But you lack, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you lack the ability to hear what Jesus is saying. It doesn't have to be that way, right? You can repent. He tells the church to repent. That's the same message that he would say to all unbelievers. We have to understand who God is, first of all. If you're an unbeliever, make sure you know who God is. And you have to understand who you are and who all of us are. We're all children of wrath, all sinners, all dead in our trespasses and sins. But knowing that we were helpless, ungodly enemies, as Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 call us, God sent Jesus Christ and crushed him on the cross, not just physically torturing him through the hands of the Romans at the encouragement of the Jews, but he bore all the sins. How many sins do we commit? Bore all the sins of believers of all time upon himself, removing them from us and taking them all upon himself when he was perfectly innocent. But then the very first message that Jesus preached when he came in the book of Mark is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is the king. He is the one who sets the rights, the rules over everything. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news about what Jesus Christ has done in your behalf. And you can become someone who can hear. If you're a Christian, you have the ability. Are you being faithful to heed what you hear? Is there compromise that you're not dealing with in your heart or in the heart of others? Do you have ears you need to hear? The final element is Jesus' compelling rewards for victory, for those who overcome. Speaking of Christians, is much better than any motivations that selfish pleasure from idolatry or immorality could deceive you with. It's two of them. It's hidden manna and a white stone. That gets you excited, right? That's, bring it on. But the hidden manna is God's gracious provision for all that you need. It symbolizes when you're that new Exodus. He brought Israel out of Egypt, set them free from their slavery to Egypt, like Christians are set free from our slavery to sin, and gives all that we need to sustain us. Jewish tradition said that when the Babylonians came into town there in Jerusalem, that Jeremiah took the tent, the tabernacle, the ark of incense, and the jar of manna, and he took them to Mount Sinai to keep them there until the Messiah would return, when these things would be brought back. And the idea is that if you experience this hidden manna, you will be sustained until Jesus Christ himself returns again, and you get to celebrate the feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 speaks about. He will sustain you, and you get to celebrate at that glorious celebration. That's what's meant by the hidden manna. And the white stone, used for all different kinds of things. But here's basically the token that would have been given the victor. You have an Olympic athlete there, an Ephesus athlete, Smyrna, they had these games. If you won your race, you would get a white stone, and that white stone would give you entrance into the victor's feast, where you could celebrate being victorious in your matches. Couldn't help but think of Willy Wonka with the Gene Wilder kind of version, you know, where Charlie got the golden ticket, and he could enter into the chocolate factory because he had the golden ticket. Well, chocolate's cool, but this is the marriage feast of the Lamb that you're being invited to for eternity. Satan's pressuring you, but Jesus understands your context. There are people around who are tempted to compromise, but if we're being faithful, we will bear one another's burdens and help one another and show love to one another as we graciously, gently walk with one another to help with our sins. And when we overcome, we receive the hidden manna, we receive the white stone, that ticket guaranteeing entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on this stone is written a new name that no one knows. So what's the name? No one knows. But it symbolizes, most likely, the relationship that we have with the Son, Jesus Christ himself. You may have challenging neighbors, but they're most likely not Satan. Pergamon did great at dealing with external suffering, but internally we're not so faithful. So Matthew 7 would say we need to look to ourselves first, right? Remove the sin in our own selves before we ever attempt to go and help one another, another person. So we start with ourselves in humility. Do we see compromises in our own heart? If so, we must repent. But then Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. We're blind. We're deceiving ourselves. We need to help one another with our sin. We need to, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, bear one another's burdens. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. We do this with gentleness, we read earlier. Thank you, David, for setting the context in that reading earlier. We must not compromise with those things that Jesus hates. Instead, as 1 Thessalonians, our meditation said, we must examine everything carefully. And we hold fast to that which is good. And we abstain, we avoid every form, every appearance of evil. Smyrna was only commended by Jesus. They needed not to be fearful of suffering, but to be faithful in their suffering. But Jesus commended them. The church at Ephesus lacked love in their commitment to the truth. They were not compromising, but they were not loving. The church at Pergamum wasn't loving and wasn't faithful to the truth. They had some who persevered, some who were being faithful, but as a church, they were compromising with immorality. Fearlessness, truth with love, and faithfulness are required in your life and the life of Jesus' church. And it only happens when we see our Savior as he is, completely, totally awesome in every way. May Faith Bible Church be a church of truth and love and fearlessness and faithfulness without compromise as we look at our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you knowing that we are not yet what you've called us to be. We thank you for your promise, which tells us what you began, you will complete. and that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you for your work in our lives. Help us to be faithful without compromise in ourselves and the lives of others around us, that you may be glorified and that we might receive the commendation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.